used to them going out that way. It's a little strange these days. Let's pray as we go before God's Word together. Father, thank you for another opportunity to study your Word together, to hear your voice. Lord, we want to know you. We want to understand you and your goodness. And we want to be changed. So we ask, Lord, now that you would open our hearts and minds to receive your Word and honor you with the way we respond. In Jesus' name, amen. So gratitude can make people do some things that look kind of crazy to others, right? I can't help but think about, for instance, the sinful woman in Luke's gospel who comes to Jesus while he's reclining at the table at the Pharisee's house, and she washes Jesus' feet, right, with her tears, and then dries his feet with her hair, right? Well, there was ointment in there somewhere, too, if we read it properly. Apparently, she wasn't embarrassed at all by what other people were going to be thinking or what they were watching take place. She wasn't thinking about anyone else. She was thinking about Jesus because there was something about this Jesus that she had understood, that she had been forgiven and that he had shown her incredible kindness. And so out of gratitude, she just responded. King David has some incidents similar to that in the scriptures. If you remember one of the moments in his life when he was so thrilled that God had been gracious to give his people victory and allow the Ark of the Covenant to return once again to God's people. And we're told that David danced and he danced and he danced. And of course, his wife, Michal, didn't really like that he was dancing. And he said, I'm still going to dance. And I'm going to be even more undignified than this. You wait and see. Because I'm responding to something so good, so glorious. Sometimes the opposite's true, isn't it? Sometimes people have responses to kindness that don't really seem to fit, sadly. In fact, it usually has to do with them not understanding the gift that they've just been given. Kids aren't always grateful when we force them to eat their veggies and punish them for their disobedience. Yeah. I don't think I've been told thank you for any of those things. Not yet. But often as we grow up and we look back, right? We look back, we say, man, I am so grateful for the discipline of my parents, the discipline they used in my life because it set me on the right course. But now that I've understood it, I can be thankful for it. Listen, we're toward the end of our series on sanctification. There's a lot that we've covered. There's also a lot that I wish we could have covered that we haven't yet covered. We've seen that not only are we justified by grace through faith, and we're also sanctified by grace through faith. In fact, we were told that we get this double grace that's given to us by God. Everything we have comes from this thing we call union with Christ. We are in Him and He is in us, and that is everything. Yeah, there's a battle that remains against the flesh, but praise the Lord, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us to battle that battle for us as He has given to us a new life, and now we get to live out of that new life by His strength. We pursue, we said last week, what He is producing in us. We pursue what He is producing, and He is producing the life and the ways of Christ in us, the shape of Christ in us. He's conforming us to the image of the Son. This morning, there's another push that we get from Paul. And the question that he is answering is this: what is the proper response to the kindness of God toward sinners like us? What's the proper response to the kindness of God toward sinners like us? Keep that question in mind as we walk through this short passage. But I want you to also ask yourself this question as we're thinking through this passage this morning. What is the Lord trying to adjust in my thinking about Him and about myself? What's He adjusting? Open with me to Romans chapter 12, and let's see what Paul says about living and thinking as Christians. Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We're going to stop there for a moment. Here's our first point. The Christian life is a response to God's mercy. The Christian life, beloved, I want you to think about it this way. The Christian life is a response to God's mercy. In other words, we couldn't have the Christian life without first God's mercy. Everything that we have as Christians comes out of that mercy first and foremost. We have to understand that Romans 12, take a look at it there, is a response, in fact, to 11 chapters of power-packed truth about one main thing. Romans 1 through 11 is about one main thing, and it is about this: our salvation that comes from God's grace. 11 chapters describing the goodness of God in the gospel, in fact, describing the mercy and the kindness of God toward sinners. Not toward the righteous, not toward the good, not toward those who can do it on their own, because there are none, beloved. 11 chapters that take the readers through the story of how a world created good by God was corrupted by sin, tarnished and thrust into disarray by the ones who were supposed to be the crown of God's creation and care for it. That's us humans. We failed. 11 chapters explaining the misery of humanity in sin, in fallenness, the judgment of God that we rightly deserved, the justice of God that demands that every single transgression be paid for, the truth about the hearts of humans filled with selfish ambition, rebellion against God, rebellion against nature, rebellion against reality, against rationality, vain conceit, self-righteousness, and every other kind of wickedness. The reality of suffering and the impact of the fall on so many broken people, and yet 11 chapters about the magnificent and wise plan of God to rescue us from that state of affairs. To rescue those who could never rescue themselves. 11 chapters that take us from sin and its effects to Christ and His work. From man's attempts to work and save himself to God's response of grace, providing forgiveness in Christ, received not at all by our efforts, but by faith alone. 11 chapters that take us from wrath to peace, from slavery to freedom, from a law that stood outside of us, condemning us again and again, you sinner, you sinner, you sinner, to the Spirit who enters into the hearts to heal, restore, make new freely. 11 chapters not about what we can do or what we should do or what we must do, but 11 chapters about what God has done. Amen? I was trying to think of a good way to put this. It's 11 chapters of grace, dipped in more grace, covered with grace, and then the grace cherry on top. And if you want grace almonds, we can put those on too. 11 chapters, beloved, 11 chapters of God providing, addressing our human predicament and redeeming his people because they couldn't possibly do it themselves, and he is love. 11 chapters explaining what Jesus came for and the details of what he accomplished on the cross and in dying and in rising. 11 chapters of explaining the good news. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you getting the picture? You see the picture that's being painted for us? All of our mess, all of our sin, all of our whatever you want to call it, wickedness, evil, rebellion, he cleanses, he covers, he erases by taking it all to himself and giving us his perfection, and it's all free, utterly and completely. Can I say a little bit more? Well, you can't stop me anyway. Okay, in these 11 chapters, Paul lays out the mercy of God in profound ways, ways that maybe we don't spend a lot of time thinking about, but we should. He explains the role and the work of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us and gives to us life. The Spirit comes, he says, and allows us to cry out, Abba, Father, right? Revealing a heavenly Father to the fatherless, but fatherless no more. The Spirit unites us to Christ, makes us aware of the fact that this world and age that we're living in is not the way it's supposed to be. We feel it in our bodies. We feel it on our skin. And the Scriptures tell us in Romans that the Spirit groans on our behalf. But the Spirit also lets us know that this is not the way things will remain forever. He opens our eyes to see our past, our present, and our future. Do you see those things, beloved? Do you dwell on them? Do you meditate on these truths? The Spirit, we're told, helps in our weakness, draws us near to God in Christ. And if you pay attention to Romans 8, you'll see that it's the Spirit who makes us aware of this truth that we cling to. For those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. So even our suffering, our struggles, our trials, the Spirit reminds us the Lord will use them and they will be good. And then we're made aware of this also by the Spirit. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In other words, he does the work from beginning to end, and he will get you there, oh Christian. He doesn't leave anything to chance. He doesn't forget even one detail. And in case that's not clear enough, Paul can't help himself. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who's to condemn? Who's to condemn? You know, if you think about it, if anyone had the right to condemn, if anyone has the right to condemn, it is God, the Lord himself, right? He is the one who has the right to condemn. We were sinners. We are sinners. Every single sin requires a permanent, eternal separation from God. Who is to condemn, Paul asks, and he answers it himself. He says, no, there's no one left to condemn because God has condemned Jesus to death in our place. Who is to condemn Christ? Jesus is the one who died, Paul writes. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Instead of condemning us, he's sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for us, day in, day out, reminding the Father, not that the Father needs to be reminded, of the work that he did in our place. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or coronavirus or the crazy world we seem to be living in, political upheaval, shall anything separate us? For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? That's the love of God that stands as the background to what Paul is talking about here in Romans 12. That's the background. After 11 chapters of laying the glorious gospel out for the Roman readers to see and grasp and think about and meditate on, he turns to appeal to them and to us. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a sacrifice. Do you see, beloved? God's mercy is the grounds and the strength by which we are called to respond. The Christian life is a response. This is our first point. The Christian life is a response to God's mercy. In fact, if you look at what Paul says here, it is the only appropriate response to God's mercy, to the mercies of God. God's mercy, His goodness given and shown to us in Christ, launches us into a new life. He gives to us a new life, sustains us in that new life, and this is our motivation for living that new life. Do you see it? He initiated, He came to us in His mercy, and then and only then can we respond, and do we respond? Christian life is a response. Paul says, I appeal to you. I want you to notice this. He doesn't say, I command you. He doesn't command them. He exhorts them. As a matter of fact, he doesn't want to command because he wants the response to well up inside of us because of what he is basing this appeal on. He says, this is your spiritual worship or your rational service. And translating that phrase, by the way, is notoriously difficult. And so you'll probably find in many different translations different ways of translating this phrase. But what Paul is trying to get at, it seems, is this. This response of offering ourselves entirely to God, presenting your bodies as a sacrifice to God, is true worship. In fact, it is logical, rational, and reasonable, and spiritual in that it is not just external and ritualistic, it is internal conviction. Some commentators said it's just real worship. Consider a child who receives a gift. How often do parents have to say thank you? Say thank you. Child receives a sweater from grandma. Looks at it and says, another Christmas sweater. Say thank you. Thank you, Grandma. What happens when that child is given a gift she really values, though? A trip to Disneyland? A visit to Hawaii? I don't know, tickets to World Cup soccer? I'm not giving you a list of things that you might think of purchasing for me. I'm just saying. Would parents have to say thank you then? No. No, the gratitude comes from within as they understand the value of what they've been given and they run on over to grandma and they don't let go of her neck one bit. They kiss her, they thank her, they hold her hand again and again and again. Beloved, what is Paul saying here? He's saying here that understanding the good news impels us toward gratitude and service. Perhaps grateful service. And it's not a way of paying back. It's a response of gratitude and understanding. And beloved, it increases the more we understand what we've been given and we grasp it. The more we know and understand the gospel, the more we dwell and meditate on chapters 1 through 11, for instance, of Romans, the more we will feel this gratitude and want to live as sacrifices. The Christian life is a response to God's mercy. Here's our second point. Our worship is the response of giving ourselves to God. Look back at verse 1. Paul appeals by, or the word actually could be translated through, the mercies of God. And I think there's even more to it than I'm able to explain. I think that when he says it's through the mercies of God, it's because it's only empowered by the mercy of God that we can even respond to the mercy of God. But that's for another study. Look back at verse 1. The language is the language of the Old Testament. The language of offerings being brought to God. You present your offering before God. You take it to the altar. You take it to Him. It's something that's set apart. It's separate than anything else that you own, anything else that you have. This is God's. It belongs to Him, and I will take it to Him in the temple and offer it to Him. Here's what Paul's saying. That's you. You are that sacrifice. You belong to God. Now notice this. Paul gives the command only based on the gift. We've said this before. I'll say it again. The imperative is always based on the indicative. Paul commands us to offer our bodies to God based on the reality that God has already saved us, purchased us, paid for us, and moved in us to know and love Him. So we respond by bringing a sacrifice, but this time it's not a sacrifice that's brought to die. It's brought to live. Because Christ has already died once for all. There's no more need for death. Now we live for Him. Just ask yourself the question, beloved. If we truly understand the gospel, is there anything more valuable to live for? When you're sober-minded and you're thinking about the gospel, is there anything more valuable to live for? Think of other things you might live for and be encouraged and motivated by. Wealth? Riches, job success, comfort, leisure, vacations. In the end, all these things fade away. Reputation. But the gospel and the God of the gospel remain forever. Paul's saying our worship's a response. It's not bringing payment. Instead, it's living in response to the payment that was made for us. We dedicate ourselves to God, but only as we come in view of the mercies of God. The love of Christ, as Paul says elsewhere, impels us. And I want you to think about some of the implications here. It means, beloved, that if you find yourself struggling with this kind of devotion to God, asking yourself, man, why am I not living more as a sacrifice to God? Why am I not presenting myself in devotion to God? It means that the answer to that is not, let's try harder. It's look once again back to the mercies of God. Turn again to Christ and His work for you. Look again at His kindness and allow it to fill you and it to transform you. Living, holy, and acceptable sacrifices. Living means not dead. Okay, that's good. Holy means not unholy, but also means not common. It's set apart. See, the sacrifices that were brought to God in the Old Testament had to be consecrated. They had to be set apart and separated for Him alone. They were set apart for His use and for worship. They were different than any other animals, any other grains, depending on the situation. They belong to God. So Paul's saying, and please hear this, beloved, he is appealing to Christians who have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus, that once for all sacrifice. You are set apart for God's use. Now present yourselves to Him. present yourselves to him, not to anyone else, not to anything else, not to any other master, but to him. We're no longer common. Why should our lives look like everybody else's? We're no longer like the rest of the world. And this is the calling, brothers and sisters. I can't mince words. I can't water it down. His gracious and merciful work impel us to give ourselves fully to him because he has already given himself fully to us. And he's changing us from the inside out, which Paul says is our spiritual worship. Here's our third point. We've already touched on it a bit, but keep this in mind, not a payment, but a thank you. It's not a payment. The Heidelberg Catechism asks this question. It says, since then we are redeemed from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we do good works? Have any of you guys asked that question? Sure you have. Well, here's the answer the Heidelberg Catechism offers. It says, because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, renews us also by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that with our whole life we may show ourselves thankful to God for his blessing, and that he may be glorified through us. It's not a payment, but a thank you. You see, beloved, we gather every Sunday morning for worship. But as one author put it, this corporate worship is meant to launch us into a week of daily personal living as worship. There's something wrong if Sundays are the only days that you worship. And there's also something wrong if you think that worship is only singing and only praying and only praising, if you don't see that it's the way you live. And if it's true that Sundays are the only day that you worship, look back at his mercies yet again and fill yourself with his gospel. That's why we want to hear the gospel every time we gather. The strength, we've said, is not our own. It's the grace of God at work in us. We present our bodies daily. We offer our lives, our energy, our time, our finances, our gifts for his purposes. But it's a response that's appropriate and logical because of what he has done. It's a big thank you. It's not a payment, but a thank you. In fact, in Romans 1, and I want you to see this, in Romans 1, Paul made clear that there's one glaring reality about those who are unbelievers. One glaring reality. You know what Paul says about them? He says they do not honor God or give thanks to him. That is the one key characteristic of unbelief. So doesn't it make sense that those of us who believe and know and understand the good news would be characterized by thanksgiving? And what clearer way to give thanks than to live for his glory? But how does this really take place? Paul expands in verse 2. Take a look. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Here's our fourth point. The Christian life is a life of renewed thinking. The Christian life is a life of renewed thinking. And I might want to add that it's a life of renewed thinking and thinking that's being renewed constantly by the Holy Spirit. If we are going to live as sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, we have to be able to know and understand what God desires. We have to know and understand God. We have to know God. We have to know his word. We have to know what his heart desires, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is exactly what we don't have in our natural state. Exactly what we don't have. Paul says in Romans 1:25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served, same word that Paul uses here about what we're supposed to be doing to God. He says, no, they served the creature rather than the creator. That's our natural state. That's our default position. That's that battle going on with the flesh inside of us. Our thoughts and views regarding the living God are warped until we are changed by the mercies of God. We believe lies instead of truth. We believe fallible men instead of the infallible God. A few things you need to note here, beloved. It's our wrong thinking that leads to ungodly living. When the fall occurred, it wasn't simply that our desires and decisions were impacted, though they were. Our minds are fallen as well. How we think, how we reason, how we see the world around us, all corrupted by the fall. Paul explains that because of our wrong thinking, we don't do that rational worship. We don't do what we should do by being created by God and then recreated now in His image. We don't give thanks to God. We don't worship Him. Instead, we do what we shouldn't be doing. We follow deceitful desires and false promises of the enemy. In fact, we don't always even realize this, even as Christians. But we're being conformed to this age. We're being shaped by this age so easily. Paul calls this the evil age. Remember, elsewhere Paul says, put off the old man and put on the new. Well, here he's explaining the same thing, but differently, in different words. We have to be alert not to be shaped by the world and the ways of the world. Do not be conformed to this age. What are some ways that we're shaped by this world in this age? Well, in our fallenness, we have a higher view of ourselves than we should and a far lower view of God than we should. That was the very temptation experienced in the garden, wasn't it? So we live more for ourselves, for our own comforts, instead of living for the Lord. We find success in worldly achievements. We find pleasure in things that gratify the flesh. We're attracted to temporary thrills instead of things that are of lasting value. We desire rest instead of service. We work hard maybe because we want to play hard, which we think is our right. We allow the world and the culture to infiltrate our thinking. We're shaped by a celebrity culture, even in the church. I was talking to a few people even this week about the fact that Christian pastors are so tempted to be shaped by a culture of celebrity pastors that surround us. Instead of defining success by faithfulness, we define it by how many likes we get on social media, how many followers we have, and how many cool memes we can come up with. We're also shaped by the way sin is tolerated and we become immune to it. Thinking about what we laugh at, what we're attracted to, what we're entertained by. A few of us together yesterday morning were at an abortion clinic. You know, I was thinking that the whole time there, man, we're immune to this. We're immune. Since the world around us has accepted abortion as a medical procedure, it seems like we've become calloused to this, and we don't realize how many millions are aborted each year. And they call it a medical procedure, and so we kind of buy into it, and we don't see it for the horror that it really is, murder. Don't be conformed to this age. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but what? Be transformed. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The Christian life is a life of renewed thinking and seeing and understanding. Here in Romans 12:2, what we're seeing is a reversal of all that wrong thinking that we talked about from early in Romans chapter 1 that I mentioned, right? In fact, in order to be able to present ourselves as a sacrifice to God, we have to be able to think rightly. We need that thinking to be reversed, and that only comes from the Holy Spirit of God. I want you to listen to how Paul says it. He gives a command to what? Be transformed. Isn't that fascinating? Be transformed. How do you command a passive? Be transformed. Well, be transformed means that someone else is doing the transforming. It's true. In fact, it's the Spirit who does the work of transforming. And we live in response to that work. We walk by the Spirit. Remember a few weeks ago, or even from last week, we pursue what God is producing in us by His Spirit. So we pursue a different way of thinking and reasoning and seeing, knowing that He is giving us that new way of thinking, reasoning, and seeing. By the way, the language is clear. It's not a one-time event. It's an ongoing process of renewal that's going to keep happening in us, shaping us until one day we are face to face with the Savior. It's a lifelong process that one author said is the reprogramming of the mind. It's true. Our knowledge, our thinking, shaped not by the world, but patterned off of Christ and His Word. That's where the call is, beloved. We are to seek the input of God and not the world. The input of God and not the input of the world. And notice what Paul says will happen. As our minds are shaped by God's word and truth, instead of the world of lies and fallenness, we're going to be able to discern what is the will of God. We're going to be able to test and approve. We're going to know how to follow, and we will follow that which is good and pleasing and perfect. Without a renewed mind, we don't even know what God's will is. We don't understand it. For those who have been believers for a while, maybe you've noticed this in your life. The more you walk with the Lord, the more your thinking is shaped by His Word, the more you become aware of things in your life that you should give up and things that you should pursue. I think the same as my early days as a Christian at all. Things that I thought were totally fine and acceptable and good at the time, I realize now are not good, are not acceptable, and are certainly not fine. But it's the Lord changing my thinking, Spirit giving me insight. Let me add this. God has given to us means of grace, we call them. Means by which He does the transforming of our minds and our thinking. He has built these into the life of the church for us. And listen, these are not things that we must do in order to grow. They are ways that we get to receive so that we grow by the Spirit. The preaching of the Word each Sunday. The sacraments, which picture for us the gospel every time we partake. The gathering for worship. When we're singing these songs, what are we doing? We're speaking the truth to one another. Shaping each other's thinking. Prayer. Fellowship. These aren't things we're doing to cause our own growth. These are ways in which we get to drink deeply from the grace of God, which shapes us. That's why we gather. That's why corporate worship becomes a launching pad for every day to live for the glory of God. Amen? The Christian life is a response to the mercy of God. Our worship is the response of giving ourselves to a God who has given Himself to us. It's not a payment, but a thank you. And the Christian life is a life of renewed thinking, seeing, and understanding. Let's pray. Lord, the riches in these two short verses are inexhaustible. I pray, Lord, that this humble attempt at explaining these things will be taken by Your Holy Spirit and impressed upon our hearts. That we would be turned once again back to the mercies of God and realize all You have done and all that You are, all that You've given to us, and respond with a thank You. Help us to worship not just with our words, but with our lives. Change us, Lord. Renew our minds so that we could see and think and live properly to the glory of God. Amen.